Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 through 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 through 19. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul is telling this minister, Timothy, to instruct his church as to how it is to live in an evil culture. That's what we've been looking at in the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy. And the last thing we saw last Sunday was that verse 13 and 14, where he says to Timothy, Timothy, teach them to be faithful to the profession of faith they made in Christ. May they not bring it any reproach. They profess to belong to Christ. They profess now to be his followers. They profess to be his slaves. And now, Lord, may they live like that in a Christ-like fashion, because after all, Jesus was faithful to his profession of faith before Pontius Pilate. And he said, and Timothy, you teach them to be faithful even when the hard times come, and not to give out or give in until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then you notice in verse 14, Paul says that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word appearing in Greek means the glorious, shining appearance of Jesus Christ in all of his superiority, all of his supremacy, all of his majesty. You see, Jesus is never going to be humiliated again. He was humiliated once for 33 years. He was born in a manger. Those days are over. When Christmas time comes and everybody's pitying this little baby Jesus in the crib, don't you dare pity Jesus. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords and needs no pity as he rules the whole universe. So here he says to Timothy, Timothy, be faithful until you see Christ, until Christ appears in all of his glory and in all of his amazing power. And then he starts praising God. Did you notice it? He says in verse 15, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Have you noticed what Paul does? Whenever Paul gets theological and starts teaching you theology, he breaks out in praise somewhere or another. So look, go back to the first chapter of Timothy. Here in sixth chapter, he breaks out in praise thinking about the second coming. But in the first chapter, he breaks out in praise thinking about the first coming of Christ 2,000 years ago. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 1, is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. That's what true theology does to you. And if you think you know a lot of theology and you have doctrines, and when you study theology and you meditate upon it and you read books about it, it doesn't cause you to break out in praise to God, something's wrong with you. Because the only alternative to a lot of theology and doctrine causing you to break out in praise is learning a lot of doctrine and theology that causes you to be arrogant, ugly. You know a lot more than most Christians know, but you turn people off because it's icy cold. So make sure when you're studying true theology and revealed truth and scriptural doctrine that you're doing it from the heart and you realize that all these doctrines point to Christ or flow from him. They're all interrelated. And the more doctrine, the more theology from the Bible that you know, the better you're going to know God. Theology. What does that word mean? You can ask my Greek class and they'll tell you in several weeks. The word theology is made up of two Greek words. Theos, God. Logos, logi, a word about God. That's what theology is. Theology is the study of God as he reveals himself in his word. And the more you know God, the more you know about him, the better you know him, the more you're going to want to praise him. Because the less you know, you say, well, doctrine, theology, that's not for me. What you're saying is, God's not for me. I'm satisfied with what I know about God. My little, puny, pathetic knowledge of God. I'm satisfied with that, so don't tell me anything more about theology and doctrine. If you're satisfied with your little, teeny God, you think you got him figured out, your God is too small. And no wonder there's not this exuberant praise that arises from a person's heart when he thinks about God. Why get all excited about a God that needs man, that's dependent upon man, that's limited, that doesn't rule over all? Why get excited about a God like that? But a God to whom you're not accountable, a God who does what he pleases in earth and sea and all deep places, a God who is holy, 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 and who glory fills the earth, is a God that arouses your heart to praise and adoration. Just like Paul. Paul talks about the birth of Jesus, the coming of Jesus to save sinners, and that excites him, and he gets all emotional and all excited and all joyful. And then in the sixth chapter, he just mentions the second coming. All he does. He just mentions the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ and breaks out singing or praising God. So let's look and see what he says about God, because this is some of the greatest things you can ever understand about God. Some of this is difficult, but this is God. There is no other God than the God revealed in Holy Scripture. There is no other God than the God that's described here as he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, with whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, I want you to notice a pronoun. I want you to notice that all those wonderful phrases and descriptions are not primarily about Jesus. They're about God the Father. Now, they're true of Jesus, too, of course, since he's God. But notice what it says. Verse 14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. which who will bring about at the proper time? God the Father. Now that's a great truth just by that one little pronoun. That Jesus is going to appear in clouds of glory sometime in the future. We don't know when. And God's going to bring all that about. God the Father is going to bring it all about. You know why? He's still vindicating his Son from the humiliation he went through at the hands of men. He was humiliated for 33 years. And then God said, that's enough. And God raised him from the dead. And God caused him to ascend into heaven. And God caused him to be seated at his right hand. And God someday shall cause him to appear as the last great final act of vindication and exaltation at the hands of God. That's good stuff, isn't it?
Amen and amen.
Now, notice what it says about God. It says, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. We don't know when that time's going to be. He, God, who is the blessed and only sovereign. Let's look at every one of those words. God is blessed. Who blessed him? I did not, I guarantee you that. And neither did you. So what does it mean to say that God is blessed? Well, what does it mean to be blessed? It means to be completely and totally happy and satisfied. And to say that God is a God of blessedness is to say that God is completely and totally satisfied and happy in himself, and you cannot add to that happiness nor take away from it. Because that would make you more important than God. There's nothing about you, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but there's nothing about you or me that God needs. Not one earthly thing. In fact, you and I are of no benefit to God. You can't make him happier, and you can't make him sadder. You can't change his perfectly blessed state. Because if you can, number one, God's not changeless like he says he is. And number two, that makes you more powerful than God to be able to determine what goes on in the heart of God. There is no other God. You say, Pastor, I don't want a God I can't control. You can make up some of your own. But the only God there is, you cannot control. I love what God told Job. He said, Job, you think you're smart? Where were you when I created the world? He's saying, Job, listen, the most important thing you have to learn about me is I am a God that is not accountable to you. I don't have to answer your questions. I don't have to give you your reasons for doing things. Sometimes I do. I'm not accountable to you. You're accountable to me. And I love you. I don't need you, but I love you. I'm completely blessed in and of myself, but I love you. Now, if God loved us because he needed us, God said, I love you because I'm lonely. I love you to be more complete. I heard a pastor give a baccalaureate at my son's baccalaureate years ago. And he said, when God loves you, it transforms him. How does it make you feel if somebody were to say, you know, God loves you because he transforms him and he needs you and he's not lonely anymore? You're going to put your shoulder back and say, well, I must be pretty good. If there's something about me that God needs, I must be better than I thought I was. But that's not the way God loves. How does it make you feel when God says, I don't need you? I'm perfectly blessed in and of myself, and you can't change my inner life. You are of no benefit to me, but I love you. And I love you so much that I'm giving my own son up, and I'm sending him to hell before I send you to hell. Now, how does that make you feel? Humble. Broken. Why would such a great God as this love a worm like me? So, that's what it means to say that God is blessed. It is to say that He's perfectly sufficient and satisfied with Himself. That the most important thing to God is not you and me. The most important thing to God is God. You see, God is totally and completely self-centered. You say, well, preacher, I thought we weren't supposed to be self-centered. We are not supposed to be self-centered because we're not God. We're to be God-centered. If God were to be self-centered, if everything, man-centered, so that everything He did was for man, it would be like the smartest man in the world with the highest IQ giving up all of his scholarships and all of his brilliance to take care of rats the rest of his life. To feed rats, to keep rats clean. And you'd say, here's the smartest man in the world. What a waste. But it'd be an even greater waste for the infinite God to be man-centered than for the brilliant human genius to be rat-centered. So this great God is blessed. And He is the only sovereign. Now, sovereign is a word that's used for people in political authority, kings, presidents, congressmen, all those things. The authority to the authority and jurisdiction to rule and to govern. But in the highest sense, God's the only sovereign. There is nobody to whom God is answerable. There is no authority above Him. There's no authority that He has to check with and get the approval of. And in that sense, He is the only sovereign. Every other sovereign in the world, every other person that has any kind of authority or power is accountable to Him, not Him to them. He is the only sovereign. All the rest of the sovereigns of the world throughout history, however strong they may have been, are grasshoppers, Isaiah says, or drops in a bucket compared to the only sovereign. The only one in the universe who rules over all. You say, well, I thought Satan had power. He is God's sheepdog on a leash that God uses to keep His sheep in line. He has no authority and no power whatsoever above or even equal to God. He's no threat to God. God doesn't sit up in the heavens and wring His hand and say, oh, what am I going to do with Satan? Is he going to throw a monkey wrench in the whole thing or what? Remember what Psalm 2 says? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Not because he thinks Satan's funny, but he laughs with contempt because all he knows, all of his plans will fail. So God is the only ruler. The only one in the universe who governs everything. Nobody else does. His plans never fail. And therefore, He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There's nobody equal to Him or above Him. Now, you realize, don't you, that the phrase, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is a political statement. It's a political statement. What's a king and what's a lord? He's somebody that governs, somebody like a civil magistrate that rules over a country. And God is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And therefore, all political persons and civil magistrates are accountable to pledge their allegiance to His supreme authority or perish under His righteous scepter. You see, it's not enough for us to try to get back to conservatism in America. Conservatism can't save America from anything. And it's not enough to get America back to the law of God, as important as that is. But if all you have is law, you're no different than the Pharisees. Our responsibility as Christians is to call America back to the law of God and to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We cannot rest until America's Christian. We cannot rest until every citizen, from the lowest citizen to the highest person in civil government, has pledged his allegiance to Almighty God as the King. You know, there's nothing unusual about that. I had the opportunity this week to be interviewed, and I said this on the interview. My favorite patriotic song is My Country, 'Tis of Thee. And it's the last stanza of that song that I like the best, where God is called Author of Liberty, Great God, Our King. There is no liberty for a nation that does not confess that God is its King. And so that's what we do. You go to your political officials, the people you're going to vote for, whenever you get to see them, or write them letters, and ask them letters that may embarrass the daylights out of them. Do like I did one time when I had a young Congress candidate at lunch, and he couldn't walk off because he needed my vote, and he thought I was more influential than I was. I didn't tell him I wasn't influential anymore. And so he couldn't just walk off. He had to listen to everything I told him. And I said, he got elected, by the way. I have one more thing I want to ask you. When you get in Congress, how are you going to represent the crown rights of Christ, the King of Men? He said, well, I've never been asked that before. I said, I didn't figure you had. And you're a professed Christian. And this is the reason you're going to go to Congress. Not any reason you're going to put up, but because Christ wants you to represent his crown rights there. And do what you can in your place, even though it's teeny little steps, to move America closer to that day when it confesses that Christ is King. In the old Confederacy during the Civil War, there was a move among Presbyterian preachers to add a paragraph to the Confederate Constitution. But the war was going downhill, and so they never did get to debate it in the Congress of the Confederacy. But here's what that paragraph would have read. We, the people of the Confederate States of America, do hereby recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of God and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and do hereby declare that no law shall be passed in these states contrary to the revealed will of God found in Holy Scripture. If that had passed, we'd have won that war. But the point is, that's the goal we're for. We're for nothing less. Why? Because the only blessed sovereign in creation is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 16, who alone possesses immortality. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because we often talk about the immortality of the soul. What does God mean when he says he's the only one that possesses immortality? Don't we believe in the immortality of the soul? The answer is no, we do not. The immortality of the soul is an old pagan Platonic philosophical phrase used long before the New Testament was written by pagan Greeks. And what did they mean by the immortality of the soul? They meant, well, the body's not important. Doesn't really matter what you do with the body. After all, we know that the soul of every individual is just immortal, is just going to keep on living. Well, you do a study of the word immortality in the Scriptures and see if it fits the pagan definition. What the Bible says is that when you're regenerated, when you're born of God, God gives you spiritual immortality, indestructible. We believe in the indestructibility of man, that you will be indestructible throughout all eternity. And then the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, that at the second coming of Christ, when he raises our bodies from the dead, then our mortal will put on immortality. What's it talking about? Our bodies. So we don't just believe in the immortality of the soul. We believe in the indestructibility of man by regeneration and resurrection. That body and soul he's going to live throughout all eternity. Why? Because God has given him immortality. What does it mean to say that God then is the only one that possesses immortality? Well, you could explain it like this. Man is immortal. Christian man is immortal because he drinks from the fountain of God. And God is immortal in that he is that fountain. Any immortality that we have is from God and not because of our created nature. But God is the fountain of never-ending life. And you drink from that fountain and you will live forever. The word immortality can be translated deathlessness. You have eternity, which talks about never-ending endurance of life. You have immortality, which is deathlessness, and when spoken of God, means he is the fountain of everlasting life, and you must drink from him in order to live with him throughout all eternity. Who alone possesses immortality? And who dwells in unapproachable light? We sang a hymn last week. I wish I could remember the last stanza. It says the only thing that hides God is his light. I'll tell you a story about George Whitefield. George Whitefield was one of the greatest preachers ever to preach on both sides of the Atlantic. He preached in the 1740s. And preached to thousands and thousands and thousands and was reformed. Led thousands of people to Christ. And he had a young apprentice who was not famous. His name was John Wesley. And George Whitefield was famous when John Wesley was just an up-and-coming young guy. But then Wesley became famous because of his godliness, his powerful preaching. But he didn't like the doctrine that George Whitefield was teaching. He didn't like Calvinism. He preached against Calvinism even after he got famous, and he too was preaching to thousands on both sides of the Atlantic. And John Wesley would preach against Calvinism, and then he'd get a little nasty. And he would accuse George Whitefield of character flaws that were not true. And he would publicly flaunt not only his criticism of the Reformed faith, but publicly flaunt and expose weaknesses in Whitefield's character that was pure slander. Whitefield was getting older. John Wesley was hitting his peak, running full stride, very popular. Some of his friends came, some of Whitfield's friends came to him and said, "Mr. Whitefield, you think you'll ever see John Wesley in heaven? After all these things he said about you and everybody's believing them, you think you'll see him in heaven?" George Whitefield said, "No, I don't. Because Wesley will be so close to the throne of God. And I'll be so far away that I will not be able to see him for the brightness of God's glory." Well, that's true humility. By the way, they also told him, they said, "Mr. Whitefield, you need to answer your critics." And he said, "I'm perfectly willing to wait till judgment day to be vindicated." So the point is, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's going to be and is resplendent in light. So that if you can see him at all in heaven, it's because he's revealed himself to you. It says he is an unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. We don't get to see God? Is that what that means? No. Because the Bible does say we will see him. When he appears, we will see him as he is, and we'll be being like him by that power of his that makes him master of everything that is. But you see, what that's getting at is, no man can see God or ever will see God if he thinks he's going to be able to see him by his pure human experience and senses. You can see a rock anytime you want to. You can go out there and cut mountainside and you get a rock and you can look at that rock and see it whether it wants you to look at it or not. And you can tell all kinds of things about that rock, whether it wants to tell you anything about itself or not. But not God. You will not see God unless he wants you to see him. And praise the Lord, he is a God of light who does reveal himself to his people. And so Paul says, after realizing all these things, to God be honor and eternal dominion. Amen and amen. A God like this, he deserves all the honor and all the worship this puny little human being can give him. He deserves all the adoration and all the praise this pathetic, sinful human being can give him. He's deserving of all honor. And he is deserving of eternal dominion. That is the eternal display of his lordship over every area of life. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. That's what he's saying. When he says, may all honor and eternal dominion come to you. Amen. You know, amen comes from a Hebrew word. And translating it into Southern, it means that's the truth and I believe it. And that's what he says. I believe this. This is not something I'm thinking up about God. Paul's saying, I'm not telling you my own opinion about God. I'm telling you about this God who shined his light in my heart and helped me see him as he really is and made me totally dependent upon him. So, the more you know about God, the more you're going to want to praise him. The bigger your God gets, if he's the God of Scripture, the more you want to praise him. So now, how does Paul get from verse 16 to verse 17? Paul's given this great big doxology, this great big ascription of praise to God for his unique Godhead. And then he stoops and he says, and also Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world. So how did he get from God, who lives in unapproachable light, to giving instruction to rich people? Because he wants Timothy to tell rich people where their riches really lie. Timothy was pastoring this little church, and apparently there were some rich people there. And what's a rich person? A rich person makes more money than most people, has more money than he needs. Successful investment, gold, silver, property, all those various things. He is not your average person when it comes to the money and the wealth that he possesses. A rich person is somebody that has more than the rest of us. And apparently there were some rich people in the little church there. There were some slaves in that church. There were some poor people in that church. There were some people that wanted to be rich. He's already dealt with that. And they were rich people, all happily in the same church. And he's saying to Timothy, now, Timothy, I've told you how great God is and all the riches of salvation we have in him. Now, you be sure to instruct the rich people in your church who are rich in this present world, that is, they have material wealth, not to be conceited. Tell these wealthy people in your church not to pat themselves on the back and attribute their success to themselves. Teach the rich people in your church to fix their hope, not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. They got a lot of money. They got a big bank account. They got a lot of investments. They have a lot of gold jewelry. They have big mansions. They own a lot of property. Make sure they understand that those are gifts from God and not to fix their hopes on them because they're uncertain. What you made today, you can lose tomorrow, particularly in this world. Teach them not to fix their hope or put their trust in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, no matter whether they're rich or poor. Help them to trust in him, because God richly supplies us with everything we need to enjoy him in this life. And instruct these rich people to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. You know, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout history, there haven't been many rich people. There have been some very, very, very rich people, but there have been few. I knew a woman one time when I ran for Congress. I can't tell you where she lived or what her name was. Not that I don't know it. But she was raised in one of the wealthiest families in the United States. And she was a pagan just like the rest of her family. And then she had her going out party. And a young man was there in his 20s. And she met this handsome young man who was a Christian. And he led her to Christ. And they married. But she was so embarrassed about her maiden name that she would never let anybody know what her maiden name was, except some few people. But she was smart enough not to repudiate her family fortune and her inheritance. So the rest of her life, until she was an old age, she would support, to the tune of thousands of dollars, Christian political candidates like me, or Christian works of some way or another, to the tune of hundreds of thousands of dollars. Now, I'm not going to tell you what her maiden name was, but two of her brothers were Nelson and David. You'll have to figure it out after there. There have been some rich Christians, and praise the Lord for rich Christians. The Bible says, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the low and the base to confound the high and mighty. And so God's church throughout the centuries has been mostly your average or beneath average people. Slaves, hard-working people. But there were some that were rich. Not many, but there were some. And there were some in Timothy's church. And he says, tell these rich Christians to be thankful for the work, the money that I've given them. Tell them not to trust in their riches. I can take it from them as quickly as I gave it to them. Tell them to put their hope in me. And tell them to do good. And to be more concerned to be rich in good works than to be rich in the things of this world. In other words, he's saying, tell these people who have more money and wealth than the average person to spend their time doing good works. They're more, even more accountable to use their money, their energy, their ingenuity, their strengths, their talents to do works that are pleasing to me, whether they're pleasing to man at all. And what are some of these good works? Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. You know why God made you rich, if in fact He did? So you can give more money to the church than the person that's not rich. That's why. God didn't make you rich because He wants you to be comfortable, at ease, and affluent. God made you rich so that you could give more money to the church and the kingdom of God. You're accountable to. You know how a Christian is to spend his money. He is to work hard, and he is to take a tenth of his profits and give it to the church for the advance of the church and the conversion of the world. Tenth. Then he is to pay, if this was a Christian country, a very small tax. You know, the only tax that God gives a civil government the authority to levy is a head tax. Every other tax in the United States is not only ungodly, forbidden by God, but detrimental to the family. Everything. The only tax a civil government is allowed by God to levy is a head tax, where every head of a family pays the same amount. Not the same percentage, but the same amount. To the tune that nobody complains it's so low. You say, Joe, are you actually saying that the federal government can continue to exist on a tax program that small? No. It can't exist like it is with all of its tentacles. So, and then the rest of his money he spends for the work of the kingdom and for his family. But if God has blessed you with more money and more property and more wealth than the average person, it's because He wants you to spend more of that in the work of the church and the advance of the kingdom. 18 and 19, same sentence. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, what does that mean? Is he saying that money is a good foundation for the future? No. You see, he's already used phrases like that earlier. He says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of eternal life. That is, manifest in your life and in your behavior, in what you do, that eternal life that God gives to Christians belongs to you. Strengthen your assurance of salvation. And now he's saying, store up for yourselves, rich people, the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is life indeed, so that your assurance of salvation can be strong. Now, what is the foundation, good foundation for the future? It is a life rich in good works. Because someday, when we stand before God, we're going to have to give account of ourselves. And we're going to be judged by all the works that we've done. Not because good works save you, but good works is proof there's real faith there. So someday, God, you're going to stand before God. God's going to look at your life and say, well, where are the good works? An unbeliever can't present any good works, because he can do nothing whatsoever to please God, so he goes to hell. But if you're a Christian, even though you haven't been the greatest Christian in the world, you can show these things that you've done in your life that you would never have done if you weren't a Christian, if God hadn't given you the power to do it. And God will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. These good works prove without doubt that you have faith in me. So you tell rich people, not to put their trust in riches, but to understand they are to be rich in good works, but to be generous, ready to share, so they can store up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation in the future at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that remind you about anything Jesus said? Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now I'm going to look at one passage, and it's all the way over in Deuteronomy 8. And I'm going to read the whole passage. I'm not going to comment on every verse, but I am going to say that if everything was normal, if everything in our culture was approaching what it ought to be and was Christian, there would be more wealth, there would be more prosperity, far more than the Republicans can even imagine in their programs, if everything was normal. Things are not normal. And so therefore, in this evil culture, all Christians do not prosper. Some do. Many don't. And so it's in that context I want you to listen to chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. Israel wasn't prospering at this point in time. They had to go through 40 years in the wilderness. So let's see what's happening. Why does God give us wilderness experiences? Why does God put us in situations where we're very needy, where we're not making the money we should make, our lives aren't as healthy as they should be, things aren't going well for us? Let's see. Chapter 8, verse 1. This is the Word of God. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. That's why we have wilderness experiences. That's why we have hard times. That's why we go through dark valleys. That's why they went through the wilderness for 40 years. God says, I have promises for you, but right now I'm going to humble you, because you're not ready for the fulfillment of these promises. And I'm going to test you to know what's in your heart, to see if you'd obey me in real difficult situations. And he humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. What proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord? His word. Man does not live by bread. That's not the most important thing in life. The most important thing in life is the word of God by which you are to live. Your clothing didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell those 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, church in America, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For you keep obeying him in the wilderness. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, of springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you could dig copper. You obey me through this wilderness, Israel. You humble yourself, show me that you can believe in me in hard times, and I'll lead you into a land flowing with milk and honey. I'll give you a great future, American church. Verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he's given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. I'm successful and in good economic condition because of American exceptional ability. Why are we such a great nation? We are exceptional. God says, you believe that? You're going to stay in the wilderness until you understand the truth. As long as you think it's because you're an exceptional person that you have the comfort and ease and affluence that you have, and not me, you're going to stay in the wilderness, and you're not going to get to the land flowing with milk and honey. Look, verse 17 again. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Why are we prospering? Because God is exceptional to this depraved, utterly undeserving land. And once we learn that we're blessed because of an exceptional God, and we turn to him, he'll give us land flowing with milk and honey. You ain't seen nothing yet. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you, America, shall perish, American church, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. That's the truth. Let us pray. Oh God, help us to listen to your voice. Help us to believe you when it's hard to. Help us to obey you even when we're walking through the wilderness. Help us to believe that by your grace and mercy, you have a great future in store for those that are your people. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us faithful, make us faithful, bring us to repentance, and keep us believing and keep us obeying you through dark times, knowing that you shall lead us into the land flowing with milk and honey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. You know what this bread and wine symbolizes? Milk and honey. And when you see the bread and the wine there, those are tokens from God reassuring you, I'm going to keep my word. So you come to this table and you say, Lord, renew my repentance. Strengthen my faith. Renew my obedience to you. And I humbly look to you to deliver me from the slavery of Egypt, from the treachery of the wilderness. And I look to you to get us into the promised land. So this is God's promise to you that are faithful Christians, though not perfect. I'm going to get you there. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you, first of all, for heaven, which this ultimately symbolizes. But Lord, we also know that we don't have to wait till we get to heaven to drink milk and to be in this good land. We know that you have a future, a glorious future promised for those that are faithful. So, Lord, renew your church, revive her, reform her by your word. Give her repentance. Give her faith in Christ. Save her from her compromise and her apostasy. Humble her, test us to see what's in our hearts, to see if we would obey you in difficult situations, to see if we would obey you in the wilderness, and God, help us to obey. And once we've learned the lessons that you want us to learn in the wilderness, oh God, lead us out of this wilderness into the land flowing with milk and honey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.